Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're continuing our series. We have arrived at the fourth Gospel. We're going to be reading John from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 18. John chapter 1, 1 to 18. But keep your Bibles in front of you because we're going to be traveling through the book of John tonight. This is what God's Word declares. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." As far as the reading of God's Word, let us pray for a blessing of understanding. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we're about to set foot on our journey through the Gospel of John. Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with spiritual endurance and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might grasp the glory of you through the revelation of the glorious Son, Jesus Christ. For Father, if we have seen Christ, then our hearts will be burning within us. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved brothers and sisters, we come to the fourth portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which have a lot of similarities. We come to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is very different in its structure, in its emphasis, but it reveals the same Jesus. John's structure is not so much focused on the historical timeline. It's not so focused on where everything fit and how it all fits together the way that Luke was. But John is really fixated upon a theme, showing the glory of Jesus, and through that, showing the glory of God. And so, to do that, he introduces in the prologue what we just read, Jesus in big terms. We're going to dive into that in a minute. This then is followed by the first major section, the section of the signs. We're going to be looking through those signs. And then it's followed by the teachings, the second major section, and then we'll come to the conclusion. So we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. And now I've given you in the bulletin, or at least they're printed in the insert, the different themes and topics, but we're not going to be able to cover all of those. We've preached through the whole Gospel of John a number of years ago. All those recordings are online on our website and on YouTube. So you can, if you want to dive into specific parts, you can go back and look at those. The Gospel of John and its teachings, if we're going to go through that, it's simply too large to discuss all of that and not come to the point where you don't hear a word. You just hear somebody race through a couple of themes. So I want to take time, and we're going to be selective. We're going to do the signs mostly, the teachings a few, and then we'll dive into the conclusion. So without any further delay, let's dive in with the prologue of the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses. And in these 18 verses, John reveals that Jesus is the divine Word, through whom all things were created, and who became the light of mankind to grant eternal life by making them the children of God by the new birth through the revelation of the grace of God. Let me repeat that. John declares that Jesus is the divine Word. He is God's speech, God Himself, through whom all things were created. He is the one through whom everything was created, the one that is the one that we also see in Genesis, the Word, who became the light of mankind that had fallen and dwelled in darkness. So He became the Savior by making them, or giving them, granting them eternal life, so that salvation is the giving of life. In other words, they were dead, but He resurrects them. And He does that by making them the children of God through the new birth, by giving them new life, through the revelation of the grace of God. And so John puts all of that together in the first 18 verses as we go through that theme. So, in short, Jesus has come to bring us to the Father. He reveals the glory of the Father, and by revealing the glory of the Father, He brings us life. If you think about Genesis, God speaks things into existence. He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now the one who spoke is coming down, revealing, in the way that speaking reveals something, but now He has come in His body, revealing the Father, and those who see that and hear His Word come to life. So there's a recreative act coming together. Now, how did He do this? Well, John reveals this in the rest of chapter 1. But when you read through it, you think, well, He's just telling the story. But then when you stop and you begin to think, who is this Jesus? Who is this light? Who is this Word? Suddenly you begin to see all these terms being connected through to Jesus Christ. Let me name a few here. He's introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In other words, He's the sacrifice that brings people to forgiveness. He is the giver of the Spirit of God. In other words, He is the one who revives, who breathes the Spirit of God into men so they are spiritually resurrected. He's also introduced as the teacher who brought the Word of God, the ultimate prophet. He's then also described as the anointed king that brings in a new kingdom. And He is the Son of Man who brings forth a new humanity, as Adam was the father of the old. Now by this time, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, your head should be spinning. And all these things that are tying in together, and they're overwhelming. And so, John, I think, does this on purpose in the beginning so that you have all these thoughts and you wonder, well, who is He actually? Who is this Christ? Who is this Son of God? And then it picks up. And John is beginning to show signs. The way that a sign points to something and explains something. But you can only really understand these signs if you read the prologue. And you connect them, because the prologue, that section that we just read, is then being clarified by the signs. So we're going to dive into that right now before I completely confuse you and your mind is drifting off somewhere else. Let's look at the signs. We'll begin with a famous sign, turning water into wine, the wedding at Cana. Chapter 2, right, the first thing that happens. The sign is very well known, but rarely understood. As a matter of fact, I think about a year or maybe 2 years ago, Elon Musk, the owner of the Tesla brand and other things, he asked this question indirectly to a group of Christians, and he says, what's this thing about Jesus turning water into wine? Makes no sense. And they didn't give him an answer. They basically just told him, you can just skip over that, just trust in the Lord. And my heart broke, because this wedding and this picture, once you see it, it really unlocks the Gospel of John and really the first section of John. Because this turning water into wine is not just about Jesus being generous, which a lot of people would say, and that's better than saying nothing about it. It's not about Jesus saying, from now on you can drink wine. There's something else going on. Think about this. He comes to a wedding, and the wine runs out. His mother asks him to do something about it, but he says it's not his time. Then he tells the servants of the wedding to fill the washing jars of the Jewish customs with water. And if the master of the wedding tastes that water, and to his great shock, it isn't water, but the best wine that he had tasted. The best wine came to last. And then we read this. This in John chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. In other words, he revealed who he was through this sign. And his disciples believed in him. What did it point to? What was the sign pointing to? What did it reveal about the glory of Jesus Christ? Not that Jesus is generous, although he is. He's the creator of all things. It's not against or for drinking wine. It's not about Jesus can resolve your wedding, so don't worry if you have a wedding coming up. Jesus can resolve your issues. Of course not. The sign pointed towards the Word of God, who he was and what he came to do. You see, the wedding feast is representative of another wedding. In the Old Testament, the prophet said that Israel had added water to the wine. And what that meant is that the covenant between God and men, God and Israel, they have troubled that and lowered that and destroyed that covenant. That marriage between God and his people was broken. But the first thing the Son of Man does, the Son of God does, is he comes to a wedding, and the wedding is running dry. This is a terrible wedding. The joy is running out. The provisions are gone. The wedding is about to become an utter failure. And that's when Jesus appears at this wedding. In other words, what the sign points to is that Jesus steps into the world to bring in the final and the best covenant. Jesus brings in a new covenant. He restores, and then it says this, he kept the best for last. The best wine is here at the end. Normally you have that at the beginning, but here you have the best at the end. In other words, Elon Musk, this is not just about water into wine. This is a picture far beyond this wedding. As a matter of fact, we don't know much about the wedding. Nobody cares about what the bride looked like and all those kind of things. All those details are off the table. They're not interesting. The point is, there's a broken wedding, and then you have the Jewish customs that are filled with water. But when Christ comes, he turns it into wine, and it's restored. A better and new covenant was coming. A better wedding was unfolding. The covenant of grace, as we read in the prologue, was here. Not Moses. Moses brought the law, but Christ brought grace and truth. The law was good, but grace and truth is so much better. And right the first sign, we see those same things repeated. Moses' water jars are now filled with the wine of Christ. A new wedding has come. And then John connects this to three things that follow right after this. Now keep that in mind. You have the wedding, a better covenant coming. Christ is bringing in a better covenant. What's the next thing he does? He cleanses the temple. Well, all the other Gospels have this at the end. John puts this right behind the wedding. He cleanses the temple. That's the problem with the old covenant, wasn't it? That defiled the temple. And then Jesus says, break this down and now we'll rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that's impossible. And John says, but he wasn't talking about that physical temple. He was talking about his body. In other words, he's the new temple. So here you have the new covenant in Christ. The new temple who is Christ, a better, unbreakable temple. That's the glory of Christ. And then, that's connected to the next conversation about Nicodemus and Jesus, where Jesus explains that the kingdom of God is coming. And in the kingdom of God, through the new birth, people can see and enter the kingdom of God. So here you have the sequence. Do you follow the sequence? You have this first sign and then these things connected. Christ brings a new wedding, a new covenant. He is the new temple. He's the one who brings life and enters people in this kingdom of God. And then that's followed before the next sign comes to the conversation with the Samaritan woman, which also again comes back to the idea of weddings. Doesn't it? She surely knew weddings. She'd been with 5 men. She'd married 5 men. She was with a 6th man. And now the ultimate husband comes, the 7th perfect husband, and promised to give her life. And he says this, a day is coming and is now here. Because God is spirit, he seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Not going to that place or that location over there or that location over there, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Samaritan. He is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. How? Through the better wine of the new covenant. Through the new temple that is Christ. Through the new birth that comes by looking at Christ, you will be able to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the sign and it's following. What a glorious introduction, isn't it? John is putting all these things together and he wants us to see and drink this in, this good wine of the teaching of Christ, to see who he is. I think these are some of the topics that Paul says, but who is sufficient for these things? To taste of this better wine, to be brought into a relationship with the living God in the new covenant that is Christ. To enter in. Did you know tonight when we prayed that we come before him in the name of Christ, that we entered into his presence through the new temple, who is Christ? Isn't that glorious? This is not just theory. This is reality. This is the glory of Christ. That you who are sitting there, or whether you watch from home or listen to the radio, if you believe in Christ, you're tasting the best wine. You're in the new temple. You're experiencing the new birth. And you worship him in spirit and in truth. What John is revealing is that, yes, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth. the goodness of His grace, His loving grace that transforms us, and the reality of walking with Him has come through Christ Jesus. That's the first sign, and what a sign it is. Which brings us to the second sign, the healing of the nobleman's son. John tells us that we're back in Cana. We have kind of made a circle. We're back at the wedding. He even explains that this is the same location, not the same venue, but the same area as the first sign. And then Jesus says something crucial. You see, the people were following Jesus because they wanted to see signs. But Jesus wanted them to believe in the message that He was proclaiming, because He was bringing them words of life, not just things to look at. And in the midst of this story of healing the nobleman's son, He says in John 4:48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is revealing signs, but then He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The second sign reveals that Jesus brings people to life. But the physical resurrection, the physical healing is not the point. The point is that they would come to trust and believe in the message of Jesus. It's not about seeing what He did. It's about believing in Him. And that's what the second sign does, to believe what Christ can do when you realize what you need and you bring your needs to Him. This follows by the third sign. We'll pick up the speed a little bit here with healing the paralytic at Bethesda. Now this sign builds upon the first two signs, the wedding and then the healing. And the importance that is stressed here is to believe the word of Jesus Christ. Now, if you recall, my interpretation of this passage is different from most, not from most of the other people that interpret this way, but the way that people usually don't read this, because there's something striking in this third sign. The whole Gospel of John is about faith and believing, but this man does not believe. As a matter of fact, Jesus comes to him. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" Even then he doesn't believe. He says, "I can't get there." And Jesus heals him. But even then he doesn't believe. As a matter of fact, we see the very opposite. The Pharisees want the former paralytic to give up Jesus, to persecute him. They're against this Jesus. But the paralytic doesn't know his name. So you think, well, that's the end of it. But then Jesus meets with him again and tells him not to tell anyone. So now the paralytic has a chance. He doesn't have to go back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He can just leave it. "Well, I know the name of Jesus now, but I'm not going to go back into it. I'm not going to go and give him up." But this is what we read in John 5:14-16. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." Isn't that shocking? Don't sin or anything worse will happen to you. Jesus is putting a curse on him if he sins, if he continues doing bad things. And what does he do? He goes and he gives up Jesus. And verse 16, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." He doesn't believe in Jesus, and then he doesn't obey him, and then he goes out of his way to betray Jesus, to give him up. Now, I don't think that this is merely a disobedient man. It's not a wonderful sign of healing. It's not a beautiful gift that, wow, this man is healed. This is a very bad story for the man. Jesus told him, "Don't sin anymore, for something worse will happen to you." What's the next thing he does? He sins. But as for the first sign, I think more is going on than meets the eye here. I think what is happening here, it's a condemnation of Israel as the first sign was before. We can see this by the teaching that John connects to it right after. The next thing that happens is the Jews want to kill him. After that, Jesus teaches them that they reject him because they don't even understand Moses. That's strange, isn't it? You have this man giving up, and right after, Jesus suddenly has a very strict teaching. You don't believe because you don't believe Moses, and you will pay the consequences for that. The leaders lacked faith, and we see the shocking reality of this lack of faith in the healing of the paralytic. Jesus was nothing but loving and kind to him, yet as soon as he could, he betrayed Jesus. I think this, like the first sign, is a picture of Israel at the time. Israel was like a paralytic in need of healing and help. Jesus comes and offers that healing and that gift of life. But with that comes the warning, don't sin, or something worse will happen to you. What's the storyline? They reject Christ, and what happens next? Jerusalem falls, and for hundreds, hundreds, and hundreds of years, they reject their Messiah. I think it's a sign. I think it's a warning. The next three signs reveals things that we've seen in the other gospel, and so we're going to summarize this. We have the feeding of the 5,000, which shows Jesus is the provider for those in need. We have the walking on water, which shows Christ's power over the things of this world and his ability to do all things and the need for faith in him. And we have the healing of the man born blind as Jesus being the healer and the restorer of those who have blindness in their heart and mind. But I want to go to the last sign before we go to the teachings, because I think there's a purpose for this being the last sign. It's raising Lazarus from the dead. It's found in John chapter 11. In this last sign, Jesus hears about the death of his friend Lazarus, and he weeps for him. Now, this is an interesting sign, isn't it? Jesus knows that he's going to raise him from the dead. As a matter of fact, if you read the passage, right before he weeps, Jesus tells Mary, "Do you believe? Do you believe that God can raise?" In other words, Jesus is already anticipating that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, if you knew that you were about to raise somebody from the dead, right the next moment, would you weep? I don't think so. At least in my heart, I'd be filled with anticipation, with the excitement of seeing this person come to life. So why did Jesus weep if he knew he was going to raise him from the dead? Well, where are we? We're in the first section. The signs. And the signs point to the glory of Christ. They reveal things to us so that we might understand God. In other words, Jesus weeping is a sign for us to understand God, to know his heart. The grief that Jesus reveals, the weeping he reveals over Lazarus, is a picture of God's heart and his grief and compassion and love for a dying world that he is raising through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a way, And this is, we can connect this to John chapter 1, verse 18, that the Son has revealed the Father. So when we see the Son weep, we have to connect that to the Father, that the Father is weeping when he sees the darkness of men and women in their blindness. When Jesus weeps, it reveals that the Father weeps out of sorrow for sinners that are lost in their sin, so that they might come to life. It teaches us the compassionate love of the Father, so that poor sinners like you and me can come and trust in Christ wholeheartedly, knowing that he loves us and cares for us to raise us from the dead. You say, well, are you sure that God is that compassionate? We look to Ezekiel, same as there. He grieves with continuous grief there as well. Isn't that beautiful? What a picture of God. You say, well, he's not literally crying. Oh, my friend, you make that sound as though our feelings and emotions are more genuine and more real and more heartfelt than the one who created emotions. Our emotions are like sketches of a three-year-old. No offense if you're following as a three-year-old. Well, God, his emotions are reality. It's not even comparable. Our compassion is but the faintest shadow that human eyes can barely discern, while God's compassion is the reality in flesh and blood, and his eternal soul stirring up to a degree that he gave his only begotten Son so that we might have life. Don't ever think that the idea of God weeping is an exaggeration. It's an understatement to the point that at least we can understand something of the compassion of God. His love towards us and his willingness to draw us near to him is greater than any preacher could ever declare. We needed a sign and a physical death and resurrection to at least give a hint of the compassion of God in Christ. So these are the signs. They reveal Christ, what he came to do, how he comes to do it, and the importance of faith in him. Now come the teachings, and this is where we're going to take three of these lessons. You can find them. Again, you can go back to the sermons when we went through them one by one. But I want to highlight three of them. The first is faith leads to everlasting life from John 12, 44 to 50. What is so amazing about this passage is the way that John describes Jesus' tone of voice. But we're in John chapter 12, 44. Listen to what he says. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Here is the Son of God, become man, the Word become flesh, to walk among us, as we said in the beginning. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled. He pitched his tent to be with us. God himself, the creator of the world, the giver of life, crying into the world so that everybody can hear it clearly. He's not whispering. He wants the whole crowd to hear it. And he cries out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. In other words, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you go out of the darkness of your sin and you enter into the light of God. If you believe in Jesus, you go out of the deadness of sin and you walk in the righteousness of Christ.
You will be restored with your Creator. You'll be reunited, brought in love with Him. This is awesome. You see this? God crying, God proclaiming to reach your ears, so that you might go out of darkness into light. He's not whispering. Oh, so often I've heard, is it for me as well? Is it for me as well? You know how we make sure that it's not for everybody? We put it in envelopes, we seal it, we make sure that nobody else reads it. This is for your eyes only. That's not how the gospel is proclaimed. When Jesus proclaims the gospel, He cries it out. He puts it in a book, and He spreads the book across the world so that anyone who hears it, or anyone who reads it and believes it, is saved. If God didn't want you to believe, He would have hidden it from your eyes. But if you read it, it's because He wants you to read it. If you hear it, it's because He wants you to hear it. Jesus cries so that you might hear it and come to the light. The next teaching I want to highlight is John 13, 31 to 35. A new commandment. This is the change of tone I was referring to. Now we are in the room where Jesus celebrates the Passover, the one that He was so eagerly looking forward to on the night that He was betrayed. Jesus celebrated the Passover, but this time with His disciples, and He has been instructing them in His usual way, straightforward, sharp, clear. He's been talking about Judas. There was one among them that was going to betray Him. Judas leaves. And then His voice seems to change in tone. He begins to add a word there that is very precious. I'll emphasize it when I come to it. John 13, 31 to 35. When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Isn't that amazing? Judas is out, and immediately he's door shut, dunk. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." In other words, now I'm with my faithful disciples. Now I can truly show the full glory and color of my radiance. And God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him in Him at once. Listen to these two words. Little children. Isn't that sweet? Little children. Judas is out. And it's almost as Jesus begins to, the tone of His voice becomes extremely sweet and kind. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He suddenly addresses them as His household. "My little children, this is ours, this is us. Love one another. You're together, you belong together. Love one another as I have loved you." Jesus wants His children to love one another as He cherishes them. He wants them to cherish each other. He's leaving them, but they will have each other. but they need His love. And so He tells them, you are to love each other like I have loved you, so that you don't miss that love. But you see it in one another as you love each other and care for each other. Beloved, let us obey Him. Let us love each other as Christ has loved us. The little children of Jesus gathered together as His beloved people to love one another. Which brings me to the third lesson. The one I want to draw out is John 14, 1-14. Jesus is the way to the Father. He continues this tone. Listen to the way. And when you read through the Gospel of John, notice the tone of Christ's difference. I don't mean high or low, but I mean the way He says things. Now again, Judas is still, is gone. And this is how He speaks. Let not your hearts be troubled. He's speaking to their hearts. Here's the one who is about to be crucified, a horrible death. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know Him and you have seen Him. That's glorious. From now on, Judas is gone. Jesus has fully opened who He is. And He says, now you know Him because you know me. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to God. And if you know me, you know the Father. Jesus continues His tone, His endearing tone. And He comforts Thomas, who is worried. He says, Thomas, you know the way because you know me. It's not something you need to find. It's something you already have. You're already on the road. You already know me. So you already know the Father. And you don't have to be troubled because the room is already being prepared. Everything is set, Thomas. There's nothing where you'd have to go find in the dark and maybe I can find it one day. You already have the destination. You're already guaranteed that you'll come there. You're already on the path. You already know me. You have the way. Beloved brothers and sisters, these are the words of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Him and His gospel, and you know the way to God, if you've drunk from the wine, that is Christ. If you've entered into the temple, that is Christ. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God through the gospel, if you've been healed by the blindness of your soul to see Him through the gospel, He's poured out His Spirit in you, crying out, Abba, Father, which we'll see next time in Romans. You already know the way, the truth, and the life. In a way, you're already home. Paul says that. What we are will be revealed. Your life is hid with Christ in heaven. You have the way, the truth, and the life. Now, brings us briefly to the message. What is the message of the Gospel of John? The message is really to believe in Jesus. I would summarize it this way. Believe in Jesus and you will enter the kingdom of God and have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and will receive the Holy Spirit. The gospel, according to John, focuses on faith truly believing in Jesus. not for external things, but because you have seen him and want to walk with God. That's what the Gospel of John reveals. To believe in Jesus means that you will come to know him and walk with him. It is not something that is too far or too high or too difficult. There's no way to exclude yourself by your past or your presence. It is simply to hear and see the Word of God, to read it and to open your heart to the one who is revealed and to follow him. So what is the application? Well, that's the easiest question in the Gospel of John, because he literally writes what the application of the book is. In John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, says this: Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the anointed Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Isn't that wonderful when the book itself comes with the application? The application is this: to believe in Jesus, and by believing have life. In other words, you need to come to him as dead, so to speak, needy, blind, but come to him with faith, believing that he is able to save. And those who come to him with faith receive eternal life. Just like it was in the desert when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and everyone who looked at that serpent in the wilderness was healed. So everyone, as John is lifting up Jesus Christ, everyone who looks at Christ is healed and has eternal life, enters the kingdom of God, and is on his way to the place prepared for him or her. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the Gospel of John, for all the Gospels, the descriptions of you. Lord, what a sweet and glorious journey it has been. And what a desire to dive in more. Oh Lord, reveal to us your glory more and more. Lord, I pray that as we ponder the Gospel of John tonight and the coming week, that you would instill in our hearts and minds a steady confidence and trust in you, following after you, Lord Jesus, step by step, day by day, until we see you face to face. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.